Welcome to the Day One Podcast. For more information about this weekly program featuring outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, visit our website at dayone.org.
An immense sadness hangs over the surviving disciples and really over us, who probably feel on our own down here with Jesus not in this world. We wish Jesus' body were still on this earth. But then this very wish gets transformed into our vocation, our commissioning. We are the body of Christ.
That's the Reverend Dr. James Howell. I'm Peter Wallace. Join us for some conversation and a message of faith today on Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's mainline Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, here's your host, Peter Wallace, to introduce this week's preacher.
Thanks, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're delighted to have with us the Reverend Dr. James Howell, Senior Pastor of Myers Park United Methodist Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. Before coming to Myers Park in 2003, he served for 12 years as senior pastor of Davidson United Methodist Church in Davidson, North Carolina. He also serves as adjunct professor of preaching at Duke Divinity School. James, thanks for being with us again.
Thank you.
Myers Park United Methodist is such a large congregation. There are no doubt a wide range of ministry needs. How do you keep your finger on the spiritual pulse of your members?
I think Gregory the Great said that ministers need to be agile. I'm not sure I'm very agile, but I'm interested in all these things that are going on. So hey, we walk around the building a lot and fire a lot of emails around. Just try to pay attention. God's doing so many amazing things in people's lives, and it's just my privilege to watch it and to celebrate what goes on.
And you've been very involved with your alma mater, Duke Divinity School. You were the Jameson Jones Distinguished Lecturer in Preaching in 2003, and you are an adjunct professor of preaching there. I assume that teaching is a fulfilling role for you. Why is that?
Oh, gosh, really is. I mean, I think of the role that teachers played in my life, which is why if I have any gifts in me, I learn from someone. There was someone I wanted to emulate, somebody who inspired me. So to be able to be part of that, to meet young would-be clergy at this formative point and to listen to their dreams and their aspirations to become hopefully not just a teacher for the semester but really throughout life. I stay in touch with former students and read their sermons and counsel them at times. And it's such a privilege to me to get to do that.
We talked last week about some of your writing. You're the author of about a dozen books, and your last one is entitled The Will of God, Answering the Hard Questions. The subject of God's will has generated countless questions over the millennia. Why do you think it's so hard for us to grasp God's will for our lives?
It's not like some mystery that we can't know. God wants us to know God's will. God wants us to know what to do. Sometimes when it's over bad things happening, in the sense of how could that be God's will, I think sometimes there's some comfort that we think we can draw from saying, oh, God caused this. But a car accident, God doesn't cause car accidents. We know why car accidents happen. We use our minds to understand why things happen. This doesn't mean God's not there and that God's not involved, but we don't want the image of God as one who is vindictive and doling out harm to God's children and to people that we love and to ourselves.
And what about the issue of decision-making in your own life, those questions of God's will about what are we to do with our lives? How do we deal with those?
Yeah. Too often we ask that question, you know, sort of in isolation. I haven't paid much attention to God, and now I have a big decision. I'm not sure how to make it. You know, in the book, we recommend what Christian theologians have always recommended, which immerse yourself in the Scriptures, become part of a church, have Christian friends who are wise mentors. And then we become more adept at thinking God's thoughts, at understanding the heart of God. And then we're ready in a crisis to be able to make what is a faithful decision.
The Gospels record more than one instance when Jesus seemed to struggle with God's will, even for his own life. Should we draw encouragement from that?
Yes. not in the sense of Jesus struggling to figure it out as if he were buffaloed by this. Mm-hmm. The struggle is it's hard. I mean, God doesn't call us to an ultra comfortable, self-indulgent existence. God calls us to something that might be almost as hard as what Jesus did. And that's daunting, to be willing to say, yes, Lord, use me.
In the gospel text for today, John chapter 17, Jesus seems to be wrestling in prayer with God's will for his disciples. Would you read the passage for us?
Sure. John chapter 17, verses 6 through 19. I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave to me, I have given to them, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I'm not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost except the one destined to be lost, so that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy made complete in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, so that they also may be sanctified in truth.
Jesus seems to make it clear that he doesn't expect the Father to remove his disciples from the world, but asks God to protect them from the evil one. He says they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. What does he mean by that? We all have to live in the world.
Yeah, it's as if we were almost doomed to a compromised existence. But even knowing that is hopeful, isn't it? That we realize, you know, Paul says our true citizenship is in heaven. There's something different about our allegiance. There's something different about our mindset and the way we look at everything. We're going to fail God miserably, but at least in our hearts, we want that to be our priority, our frame of reference.
And then he says, sanctify them in your spirit. The word sanctify, we hear that word a lot in church, but we don't hear that very often in everyday conversation. What does he say?
Yeah, well, we probably don't hear it in church as much as we ought to. We talk too much about, oh, Jesus, God bless me, God give me, God love me. Sanctify, you know, it means to make holy. We can't just be holy. God's got to make us holy. But what a gift for God to make us like God. For God to make us different in the ways perhaps that Jesus was different and therefore more like God.
Well, James, we look forward to learning more about this. Your sermon today is entitled In But Not Of the World. Thanks for being with us.
Thank you. In today's passage, John 17, Jesus is praying. Now, this isn't Jesus' last prayer, but it's the last one the disciples actually heard. When he prayed in agony, "Let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will be done," they had fallen asleep. And when he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" they had forsaken him, fearing for their own safety. Their sorry performance makes Jesus' prayer in John 17 all the more poignant. The disciples had always wanted in on Jesus' prayer life. You couldn't miss his passionate intimacy with God, and they had said probably more than once, "Lord, teach us to pray." But in the shadows, on that last night after supper, Jesus wasn't teaching them to pray, but he was praying for them, right in front of them. Now, aware that these are his final hours, Jesus admits to God, "I am no longer in this world, but they are." This must have dizzied the disciples with confusion, these dark hints, and they no doubt would have clung to him if they had really understood. But his words underline a huge problem. Jesus is no longer in the world, but we are. An immense sadness hangs over the surviving disciples and really over us, who probably feel on our own down here with Jesus not in this world. We wish Jesus' body were still on this earth. But then this very wish gets transformed into our vocation, our commissioning. Jesus' body is no longer here, but Jesus' body is very much here. We are the body of Christ. Teresa of Avila said, "Christ has no body on earth but yours, no hands but yours, no feet but yours. Yours are the eyes through which the compassion of Christ looks out on a hurting world. Yours are the feet with which he goes about doing good. Yours are the hands with which he is to bless now." Yikes, that's a tall order. Jesus should have left his future presence down here in more capable hands than ours. We're just not all that special. We feel no miraculous power coursing through our veins. Our brains get blurry. We're tired. We're stressed. We're just so very pedestrian, flat-footed, mortal. Human. Had I been in that room with Jesus, I might have interrupted his prayer and pleaded for more truth in advertising, especially when he said to God, "I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. They do not belong to the world." But we do belong to the world. We don't want out of the world. And we're very much in it, up to our necks, as it turns out. Even those of us who listen to sermons on the radio or who preach them are zealous participants in this world, barely distinguishable from anybody else, our faith pasted flimsily on the outside of an otherwise normal existence. We're in the world and of the world, as best I can tell. I heard a sermon when I was in college, and all I can recall is the stern admonition of the preacher, "You are to be in the world, but not of the world." I also recall my abject failure to fulfill that commandment. I tried not being materialistic. I tried harboring only holy thoughts. I tried to witness. I tried to pray for more than 24 seconds. I am in the world and of it, and I can't seem to extricate myself. But as I have the advantage over you listeners of having John 17 in front of me in print, I notice Jesus did not issue a commandment, "Be in the world, but not of the world." He wasn't even talking to the disciples. He was talking to God. He was praying. And if I fall on my knees or lift my head and talk to God about this in not of business, it becomes a humble confession. And perhaps even my deepest yearning. I can't get it done, but I can lay my failure on the altar of God's heart at the foot of Jesus' cross, and I can express my longing, my truest desire. This is my prayer, to be in, but not of, the world. Jesus wasn't really praying for just me, though. He was praying for them, for all of us thems. He was praying for the church. We are not very holy, but we can at least pray. St. Augustine said, "Whenever I have described the church as being without spot or wrinkle, I have not intended to imply it was like this already, but that it should prepare itself to be without spot or wrinkle, when the church, too, will appear in glory." So we will be of the world, sadly, but hopefully, until we are no longer in the world. So what do we do in the meantime? Jesus prayed one more intriguing phrase, "Sanctify them in truth." Truth is elusive in our day. There's just so much BS flying around, and then sanctification? Holiness can feel smug, stuffy, or like some rigid fossil from our religious past. Lots of Christians do believe that faith should impinge on the real world and change us, but we focus almost exclusively on missions. We'll give a cup of water to the thirsty. We'll serve food at the shelter. We'll send teams to Haiti. We'll contribute to a fund for homeless children. All very good, except atheists do similar things. And maybe Jesus was praying for the disciples to be holy. Not do-gooders, but holy in their souls, in the privacy of their minds, in their habits. I stumbled on something important not long before Lent this year. Rambling through a sermon one morning, I simply added, "You know, in our community, we drink too much." I could see in people's faces that I had touched some hidden wound. I'd exposed a real problem. Lots of conversation ensued, and then I got my most brilliant idea in a long time. The Sunday before Lent, I said, "Christians historically have given up something for Lent. What if we give up alcohol, just as an experiment?" I told how I'd suggested this to one man who said, "I couldn't do that." And I said, "Well, maybe that's a clue." Now, it's not that Christians must be teetotalers. Maybe you've heard the old joke about the person who asked the minister, "Can Methodists drink?" And he replied, "Well, the answer is the same as to the question, can Methodists dance? The answer is, some can, some can't." Alcohol does play this massive role in our lives, often usurping the role the Holy Spirit ought to play. We think we need alcohol to laugh, to enjoy each other's company, to cope with a bad day, to get to sleep at night. Try not drinking for just 40 days. Then there's the clever part of my idea. I told them, every time you drink something, a cocktail before dinner, picking up a bottle of wine in the grocery store, filling a cooler for a basketball viewing party, take the money you would have spent and stuff it in a jar. We'll call it the Spirit Fund, and use it during these awful economic times to help people in dire need. Hundreds joined me, and we raised over $100,000. It's just a small step. It's just a sip, a season of being a little less of the world while still living in the world. What was lovely was that there was no undertone of condemnation of anybody. Christians are in the world not to condemn the world, but to love the world. And how do we who are in the world, but long to be not so much of the world, actually love the world? We don't wag fingers. We don't pronounce judgment. We don't take over. We don't brush crumbs off the table to hungry dogs. We love. Perhaps the way Jean Vanier described love. To love someone is not first of all to do things for them, but to reveal to them their beauty and value. To say to them through our attitude, "You are beautiful. You are important. I trust you. You can trust yourself." We all know well that we can do things for others and in the process crush them, making them feel that they are incapable of doing things by themselves. To love someone is to reveal to them their capacity for life and the light that is shining in them. Jesus prayed and revealed the beauty in the disciples and in us, not their ability or strength or perfection, but their beauty. There's one thing more about that beauty, if you'll hang with me a few more minutes. I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one. Jesus didn't ask God to protect us from evil or to protect us from bad things happening. We're not so good at identifying what's bad and what isn't bad anyhow. But I think it's important to think about this issue of God and whether we're protected from bad things happening or even whether God causes bad things to happen. I've just published a book on this called The Will of God. And the real reason I wrote it is because I have heard so many half-truths, so many words that are lovingly intended but still are crass lies about God, that I wanted to think out loud with people about ways to be in the world where we have cancer, car crashes, hurricanes, terrorists, an abysmal economy, and homeless children, but not to be of the world in the way we try to make sense of it. Let's be clear. God doesn't sow cancer cells in people's bodies. God doesn't crash planes into buildings. God doesn't prescribe one child to live under a bridge while my children are in soft beds. God is not in control, or let's say God does not choose to be in control, because God is love. And love just can't or won't control. Paul said, love does not insist on its own way. God could have made us like marionettes, so God can manipulate us and everything to suit God. But God yearns for our love and cuts the strings, risking the wounds Jesus was about to incur when he prayed for us. Understandably, we want everything to go smoothly for us and others, and we associate God with all that is good. But God is the Lord of everything. And in the shadows of that very dark room where Jesus prayed by flickering candlelight for his disciples, we realize he was about to suffer, and the ones he prayed for would suffer too, as all of us face difficulties. Some are manageable, some are overwhelming, but Jesus did not promise or even pray for a bubble of safety to envelop us. In my book, I shared a profound, somewhat lengthy, but marvelously true, sanctifying, hopeful passage from Karl Barth. Light exists as well as shadow. Creation has not only a positive but also a negative side. It belongs to the essence of creaturely nature and is indeed a mark of its perfection that it has in fact this negative side. In creation there is not only a yes but also a no, not only a height but also an abyss, not only clarity but also obscurity, not only growth but also decay, not only opulence but also indigence, not only beauty but also ashes, not only beginning but also end. In the existence of man there are hours, days, and years, both bright and dark, success and failure, laughter and tears, youth and age, gain and loss, birth, and sooner or later, death. In all of this, creation praises its Creator and Lord, even on its shadowy side. For all we can tell, may not his creatures praise him more mightily in humility than in exaltation, in need than in plenty, in fear than in joy? May not we ourselves praise him more purely on bad days than on good, more surely in sorrow than in rejoicing, more truly in adversity than in progress? If there may be praise of God from the abyss, night, and misfortune, how surprised shall we be, and how ashamed of so much unnecessary disquiet and discontent, once we are brought to realize that all creation, both as light and shadow, including our own share in it, was laid on Jesus Christ, and that even though we did not see it, while we're shaking our heads that things were not very different, it sang the praise of God just as it was, and was therefore right and perfect. In, not of, the world, sanctify them in truth. The truth of the universe is the body, mind, and heart of Jesus. We are not holy, but we can love. And wherever we find ourselves as individuals and as the church, the body, we can say, in this place, Christ is loved. And you are loved. We rather feebly reach out to your wounds, and we get it, for we are wounded ourselves, and we touch and we pray. Although our prayers may avail little, we know that Jesus prayed so the disciples could see him pray. And he still prays for us now, right now, in heaven. And that is the truth that sanctifies. That is our vocation in the world we are in and of, but maybe not so much of as we might be. Amen.
Now let's rejoin our host, Peter Wallace, and James Howell for some final thoughts on this week's message.
James, you spoke of the immense sadness that hangs over the surviving disciples, as well as really over us, because we wish Jesus were still physically with us. But then you reminded us we are the body of Christ. Christ is alive and works through our words and our actions. Would you say more about how we can make peace with this great loss and this huge responsibility?
Yeah, I mean, you know, part of it is to feel the loss. And sometimes we feel the loss, but we can't name the loss. I mean, I think of people I know in the past year who've lost their jobs or have faced all kinds of crises, and they feel so isolated and so alone, and they want God's presence in some palpable way. And there's a lovely kind of discovery, I think, when they sense that absence of God. But then they tell me all the time they feel loved by the church. Mm-hmm. The church reaches out to them, and they really do. The hands of Christ get laid on them. And that's a great discovery on their part.
Sometimes we believers can feel way too much in the world and of the world, letting the pressures and the values and the emptiness of the world get to us at times. Can you suggest some ways to keep us from getting to that point?
It's hard, because even to speak of not being of the world sounds plastic, boring, smug. That's not what Jesus means. I mean, Jesus drank. Jesus went to parties. He was accused of gluttony and hanging out with the wrong people. I don't think it means having a dull life. It may be when we're in whatever we're in that we see that it is of God, that God made this world. And therefore, we raise a song of praise to Him for what we find. And the other is just to be cognizant of this proclivity that we have in us to turn away from God, to live for ourselves, to be seduced by the great things that the world says are so wonderful. But to be aware of that, then we're always deconstructing. We're always on guard against, you know, how's the world undoing me in this moment?
And then there are other times, because of our faith, we may really feel not of the world, almost shunned or alone at times. People at work may look at us funny if we talk about our church or our faith. What should we keep in mind if we ever feel ostracized or even made fun of because of our beliefs?
Yeah. In a way, it can be a curious kind of comfort. Jesus was shunned and ridiculed and rejected. So we're not alone in that. We have to be on our guard. You know, sometimes we may get in trouble with the world because we're just obnoxious, not because we're really being holy. And it also raises the question of if I'm rejected by someone, is there another way I can be where I don't look as ridiculous to the other person? I begin to embody what's appealing about the gospel and the Christian life. So they don't just ridicule me, but they may say, what is that about? Tell me more. I might want in on that.
I really liked what Jean Vanier said about love. To love someone is not, first of all, to do things for them, but to reveal to them their beauty and value. Could you give us some ideas about ways we might try doing that?
Boy, we discovered in our church in the mission field, everything that we do, it's so easy to go do for someone, and then we pat ourselves on the back and feel noble. But how do we look at our partners in ministry and say, you are beautiful, we trust you, you know, show us, see, let's see what. That's a lovely approach that seems more holistic, more faithful, more in sync with what Jesus was about.
James Howe, thank you so much for being with us.
It's good to be here.
Day One brings you preachers from the United Methodist Church, the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship, the Episcopal Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the Presbyterian Church USA, and the United Church of Christ. Donald Jones is our production supervisor and audio engineer, and Peter Wallace, our executive producer. It's been our joy to bring you today's program. Thanks for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller, wishing you all God's blessings on day one and forever. This is Sherry Miller. I'm delighted to tell you about a brand new devotional book by the host of Day One, Peter Wallace. It's entitled Connected, You and God in the Psalms. This devotional treasury is designed to help readers of any age to connect powerfully with God, with one another, and with the world around us. Pulitzer Prize-winning author Michael Chabon writes, Peter Wallace is a beautiful thinker and a deep, humane soul. This book distills that beauty and reveals that depth. We could ask for no better guide to the comfort, the wisdom, and the poetry that the Psalms hold for us searchers. Connected is available now in bookstores or directly from Day One. For information, call us toll-free at 1-888-411-DAY1 or visit dayone.org.